Very good morning, and I greet you once again on the final day of our camp, a very blessed and in the blessed and wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 to verse 11. Sorry, verse 8 to verse 11. Four verses. Revelation 2, verse 8 to verse 11. Let us read these four verses in unison. It's only four verses. Our final message is entitled, Faithful Unto Death, Not Faithfulness. Faithful Unto Death. Revelation 2, verse 8, in unison. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou hast suffered. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of His most holy and sacred word. The book of Revelation is a book that has been divided into three parts by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this division is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, that is chapter 1, because John had just seen the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ described for us, or God the Father, I beg your pardon. And the things which are, describing chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the present church period. And then the things which shall be hereafter, that is from chapter 4 all the way to the very end. So what we are dealing with here would be Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. There are seven churches described for us by the Apostle John. He wrote this epistle, which we also called the Apocalypse, the Revelation of John the Apostle, when he was in exile in the Isles of Patmos. The seven churches have some common traits. Each and every one of them has this phrase, where Jesus says, I know thy works. And then the concluding part is also common, he that overcometh. In these seven churches, you find three types of churches. The first type would be those that receive commendation and condemnation. The second type, only condemnation. The third type, only commendation. Of these seven churches, only one church received only condemnation. Two churches receive only commendation. That means four remaining churches received both commendation first and then condemnation. In every case, he that overcometh was still the final call from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, no matter which state or condition your church might be in, there is still hope for you to overcome. Whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, if it is sin, deal with the sin. If it is persecution that you are facing that may try to hinder you from remaining faithful to Christ, then you must resist it. You must be steadfast. You must remain unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is the emphasis for our consideration this morning. The church in Smyrna was a church with only commendation, no condemnation. Smyrna was destroyed as a city in 600 BC. It, as it were, like the phoenix, resurrected itself in small villages And by the year 290 BC, it was refounded. It was located as a port in present-day Turkey. In the Bible, it is called Asia Minor. In the year 26 AD, the citizens and the leaders of the city of Smyrna sought permission from their master, the Romans. The Romans had already taken over this part of Europe. They were the new superpower. But in this year 26 AD, they wanted to curry favor their master. And so they asked for permission to build a temple to Tiberius, who was the Caesar at the time. And so permission was granted, and therefore a temple devoted to Tiberius was constructed. And he considered himself as God. And anyone or everyone who will not go to the temple and bow down to Caesar would not be charged with merely idolatrous worship. But because you refuse to bow down to the most powerful man in the Roman Empire, you would be charged with treason when they marry politics with religion. So because of the stance of the Christians in Smyrna, they face tremendous persecution. Imagine when you say you are a Christian. It is so easy for you to be spotted. Because when it is time for the whole city to worship Tiberius, you will not be there. And that means you will be charged with treason. You will be greatly persecuted. And that means anyone in the city of Smyrna who decide to become a Christian, the counting of the cost was immediate. From the testimony of many of you during the Q&A sessions, you seem to describe Australia as a city or country whereby you do not face too many persecutions. And if persecutions ever do arise, it will not end up in death or any form of martyrdom. That is the perception that you have. We pray that is so, but as you can see from the Bible, it may not be that simple. Governments will change, and they will change very rapidly with a drop of a hat. We are living in a very, very relativistic society where there are no absolutes, where the tone and the theme, by and large, is all religions will lead you to heaven. This is the heart and soul of the great ecumenical movement. And it has already swept across the entire world. No continent on this earth is unaffected by the ecumenical mentality. It is a mentality of peace at all costs. And if Christians who will hold on to the only way to salvation in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life is only through Christ and no one else, you can rest assured the pressure will come. You're going to be squeezed and you're going to be pushed to a corner. Will you allow yourself to be pushed all the way to a corner where you will fall down and capitulate? Because I don't think you need to be threatened with death before you are demanded and expected by God to make a stand. Because if we cannot be faithful in the least, minor little bit of persecution in inverted commas, rest assured when the big capital T tribulation comes, we will not stand. The little bit of courage that you exhibit and demonstrate wherever you go must be the hallmark of your Christian life. Because when you are faithful in little bit of persecution here and there, if you do not do what I say, the boss threatens you with the loss of your job, the loss of a promotion. The punishment will only be earthbound, always earth-related. You have to determine in your heart, right now, immediately before you face the persecution, what your reaction ought to be. You see, it's easy to begin as a faithful Christian. We have seen too many of such beginnings. Young people, when they are in school, it's so easy to lean on Christ because you don't have much. In terms of finance, you ask your mom and dad for pocket money. In terms of experience, you have none. You're only a student. But then as you begin in life, you pray for a life partner, God grants you a life partner. You pray for children, God blesses you with wonderful children. You pray for a job, God blesses you with a job. And everything seems to go on so smoothly like everybody else in Australia. This is the way to go, without exception. And then before you know it, you are in your 40s and 50s, and you look back in your life, what do you have? Absolutely nothing. Other than what you can feel, see, and touch. And that, as far as God is concerned, is the least. It's unimportant. Because you have not done anything with your life that has a spiritual impact and significance. And that is why not only must we begin in faith, we must continue in faith, and we must remain in faith even unto death. If this is not your steadfast, unmovable determination, Satan will one day find out what your Achilles heel is. He will find out what price you're going to put on your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that price is rich, you're going to compromise. It must be without price. Because believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior is priceless. Salvation is free, but it is not cheap. It cost Jesus Christ his life's blood. The Son of God came down from heaven, which he did not have to take on the form of a man, not as a king, but as a slave, as a servant. And then he obeyed the Father's will for your sake and for my sake, all the way even unto death. He did that. He didn't have to, but he did it because he loved enemies, total depraved enemies of God like ourselves. Ugly, nothing lovely in any one of us. And he loved us nonetheless. And he loved so much that he gave his only begotten son. Only one son. And you know how precious children are. Some of you have two children. Some of you have three children. Do you have a spare child? Any of you have a spare child? A child that you can just simply offer and put to death. You have one? Do you have one or not? You have so many, right? How many of you have three? Three is too many. You should have two only, because stop at two. Which one do you want to be your spare? Number one, number two, number three. Which one? For those who have only one, it's even harder, isn't it? Maybe you may allow him to die for your sibling if one of your children has been afflicted with kidney failure. And if another child can be the only donor, would you allow? Would you allow now to take one kidney from number one to save number three? Would you do it? Parent, you don't want to be in that dilemma, isn't it? And we're not asking for death. Doctors will assure you 99.9%, but that 0.1 you are still afraid of. That your child, number one, will be fine. He will grow up to live a normal life. 99.9, but you have done this operation many times before. Would you still make that decision? We're not asking you to offer your child to be burnt. Just take one kidney to save number three. Would you? Maybe. The child is too young to decide. You parents, you have to decide. Now what about your enemy? Now we're not asking for a kidney. We're asking for a life. Unthinkable, is it? We can't even dare to imagine this person whom you despise and you hate, and this person has maligned you, betrayed you, has stabbed you in the back multiple times. And you have only one son and you want to give his son to save him? Unthinkable. Obviously, without a doubt, without hesitation, you will say, no way. And yet God the Father did it all the way. Right from the very beginning, the moment Adam sinned, God's plan of salvation, his covenant of grace, kicked into operation. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Now that is God's love. And that is the price that God paid in order to redeem us, to save us from the penalty of sin, which is hell itself. So that now you are bound for heaven. And God says, remain faithful even unto death. Don't let go of this faith that you have. Please, for whatever the world may do to you, they can only punish you in three ways. Right? You talk about that. They will revile you. They will scold you. They will say all kinds of things against you. They will call you names. Then if that will not work, they will persecute you. They will hurt you physically. And if that will not work, they will assassinate your character by saying all kinds of things about you falsely for Jesus' sake. Now, these are the three ways. The only three ways. Any tribulation can be summarized in these three ways. Another way that is not persecution, perhaps, is seduction. Maybe that is more deadly. In Australia, perhaps seduction is more effective. Where they dangle sweet carrots in front of your face, what is the price that you have put on your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's ask ourselves another question. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Because whether you like it or not, you and I are living for something or someone. Some people, they are living for the accolades of man. They want to be remembered as the fastest, the strongest, the tallest, the whatever. And so they will strive their utmost in whatever sport that they think they're gifted in to be in the Guinness Book of Record, to be remembered as the fastest, the smartest, the tallest, the swiftest, whatever it is. So they will aim for that brief moment of glory of their life whereby they will be the fastest man on earth. For you, who are you living for? Your children? Your mom, your dad? Who are you living for? Ask yourself that question, because every day you live, who are you living for? Every day you're alive, you are living for someone or something, whether you like it or not. The saddest part is some people live for nothing. They just simply wait to die. They just grow old, their life is aimless, they just don't know what to do with their life. Some people, because they have already lived a long, rich life according to their own thinking, now they have the remaining years on earth, they just do a lot of good deeds. They will perhaps occupy themselves by helping up in old folks' home, go to some third world countries when there is a great tsunami or earthquake, and so they do some kind deeds, hoping to gain some plus points that may open heaven's door for them to enter in. Now, this is the common perception of many who have made enough money on earth whereby they do not need to work anymore to survive. They have enough dollars and cents in their bank account. And so now they think that by all these good works, it may cancel out all the terrible sinful things they've done in the past to make that money, hopefully. That's many people's thinking. Those who might be atheists, those who are educated in our first world countries may have that kind of philosophy. That's what they live for. But for us as Christians, who are you living for? You say you're living for Christ. To what extent? Are you prepared to die for Christ? Now, Jesus Christ encouraged the Christians in Smyrna. This Caesar cult was very real. The church did not grow, because if you are rich in Smyrna, and Smyrna was a port city that was growing in wealth, if you are filthy rich, you know the moment you become a Christian, you lose your wealth, you lose your family, you lose your job, you lose your freedom, you lose your life. And that's why the church was poor. Rich people don't want to be identified with the church in Smyrna, because the price was too high, too costly. They could not surrender their life of luxury. Every one of these seven churches, the Lord Jesus Christ introduced himself in a very unique way. And the uniqueness of that way of introducing himself was basically to either warn the church or to comfort the church of what he is about to write, or what he was about to address pertaining to the situation in that church. And in this case, the way that Jesus introduced himself was to encourage a church who was poor, a church who was under great persecution, and perhaps they were very discouraged. They were afraid. They were really frightened. And look at how the Lord Jesus Christ introduced himself. He says, I know. So the first point is not the Christian knows, it's Christ knows. He knowledge in this case is not progressive experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge is always progressive. This is complete cognitive knowledge. He says, I know everything about you. What does he know? Well, Jesus says, I know thy works. Now, how did he introduce himself when he says, I know thy works? Now, watch. These things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, for example, you look at the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, the seven stars in his right hand is described for us in chapter 1, as well as the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks would be the seven churches. The seven stars would be the angels of the seven churches. Chapter 1, verse 20, explained to us. In other words, Jesus says, I'm in the midst of the church in Ephesus. I know thy works. I am in the midst of it. I know exactly what you guys are doing. So in the case of the church in Smyrna, when Jesus introduced himself as I am the first and the last, it simply means that when you refer to time, Jesus says, I am the master of time. I was there at the beginning and I will be there at the end. I control time. I knew about Smyrna's destruction. I knew about Smyrna rising up from the ashes and rebuilding herself. I knew about Smyrna pleading with the king or Caesar of Rome, please allow us to build a temple in remembrance of Tiberius. Now, all this curry favoring, God says, I know. In terms of event, God says, I'm in control of every event. I'm in control of every persecution. I'm in control of every event in your life. That's why he says, I'm the first and the last. First in terms of time, I'm master. First in terms of events, I'm sovereign. Now that would be a tremendous encouragement to those who are facing persecution, especially when you look around you and these people who do not live for Christ, they live in luxury. They live in peace. They are left alone. They continue to grow richer and richer, whereas the Christians who stood for Christ grew poorer and poorer as far as material things were concerned. And they found themselves in prison because of the faith. And that can be very discouraging, especially if you have young children. And as a father, you want to provide for your family. And then because of your stand for Christ, you are now thrown into prison. And you have been too poor to provide for anything for your children. Now they are left alone. Would you give up your family with young children for the sake of Christ? Would you do that? They did. Many of them did. They even died for Christ. You see, sometimes we think that it is because of our hard work, because of our diligence, because of our ability, our manipulation, that allow us to bring food on the table. God can bring food on the table without your presence. God can provide for your family without your help. And if you are around, God says, I will now do it through you. But you and I are dispensable. Don't ever forget that. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 long years. They didn't even lift one finger. They didn't plant one seed. God sent down manna from heaven without anybody's help to feed 2 million over Israelites and their animals and all the mixed multitude that accompanied them. God doesn't need our help to keep our body and soul together. In fact, God doesn't even need food to keep us alive. Do you know that? God can keep us alive without food, without water. You do not believe? One day you meet up with Moses, you ask him, 40 days and 40 nights up on Mount Sinai. You know how many times Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights? Make a guess. From this list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Which one? How many times? You have a 20% chance of getting it right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many times? Perfect. Four. Four times. 40 days and 40 nights. Without food, without water. God can keep us alive because life is in his hand. He can use food and water to keep us alive. He doesn't need to use food and water to keep us alive. That's what it means by the sovereignty of God. That's what it means by the power of God. That's exactly what it means when Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Do you realize that? That is why it is so important that parents lead their children to Christ as soon as possible. Because the moment our children know God as the Heavenly Father will provide and look after them, whether you are present or absent. Truly. Because He doesn't need our help. Is that not true? You think God the Father needs you to protect and look after your family? You think He cannot do it without you? He definitely can. But while you are alive, you are duty bound to do it, because the Bible says if you do not provide for your family, you are worse than an infidel. And that is your responsibility to do it, but not at all costs. Not at the cost of doing anything that is unbiblical, not at the cost of giving up your faith. You must love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone and anything in this life. The Bible calls it the Abraham-Isaac principle. Plain and simple. Isaac was to Abraham the most important thing in his life. He loved Isaac with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. One problem. Abraham needed to know. Not God. Abraham needed to know whether he loved Isaac more than Jehovah. He needed to know that in his own heart. And that's why the temptation or the test was given to him. You offer him as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham had now a dilemma. God promised me that Isaac was the chosen one through whom the Messiah will come. And now God asked me to kill him. He knew both commands came from God. And so he had to obey God. He had to pass this test for his own good. I must know in my own heart that I love Jehovah more than Isaac. And he literally wanted to offer Isaac. He did everything that was needed, right up to the very last moment when he was about to stab Isaac in the heart to kill him. God said, you passed the test. It was not for God's benefit, it was for Abraham's benefit, that Abraham might know in his heart that God is the one that I love more than anything or anyone on earth. If not, I will not be faithful unto death. Because that is exactly what it means, faithful unto death. That there is nothing on earth that you must be prepared to die for than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And that is what God demands of every child of God, or else your faithfulness to God will not sustain. It will crumble, it will fall. It's only a matter of when. It's not if, you will fall. It's only a matter of time unless you fix this weakness in your faith. That's why Jesus comforted the Christians in Smyrna. They face it day in, day out. It was a very critical moment in their lives to look at their own families, to look at their own lives. And then you look at all the rich houses, all the rich men, they have no problem compromising, worshiping idols. I'm the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. You're afraid of death? You look at Christ. Did he not die? Was he not raised from the dead? Was he not resurrected? Yes, he was. And that must be our comfort. That must be your faith, your trust. You have not seen it. Yes, you are right. We have not seen Christ died. We have not seen Christ's resurrection. But we believe by faith, because that's the bottom line. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we have already studied that without the faith, you cannot be faithful. The grounds of our faithfulness is faith. And this faith is a gift from God, given by God to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we believe. By faith, we see. And this faith that you have can only be sustained by your knowledge and your trust. You look at Jesus Christ, not anyone. He died, he rose. So don't be afraid of death. You will rise from the dead. God's guarantee. And on this note, he says, I know thy works. That means I know your tribulation that you are going through. To be persecuted, to go through tribulation is part and parcel of our calling. You know that, right? Philippians 1, 29. Not only are we called to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Don't confuse the great tribulation at the end, which is the wrath of God. The tribulation that we face comes from the wrath of Satan, whereby he wants to retard and stop the witness and the work and the will of God on earth. And only God's children who are the ones who will do the work and the will of God the Father. And therefore, he couldn't touch God the Father who is high in heaven. The only way is to stop the obedient children of the Heavenly Father. And that's what persecution is all about. And that's why God tells us it is part of the whole package of being a Christian. The moment you shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, darkness is around you. Darkness knows that the moment light shines, darkness disappears. And so they wanted to drown out the light. This is true in our day-to-day life. At night, you go to your room, it is complete darkness. You switch on the light, darkness disappears. Unless you switch on black light. There's black light, right? I don't know whether you switch on black light, you still get light or not. They are good for something else. Black light is not cheap. The tube is quite expensive. I checked it up on the internet. But ours is the light of Christ. And the people in the world, they hate Christ. You switch on your light of Christ, you can expect persecution. They hate you. And you have to be prepared for it. You have to determine in your own heart, is there a limit to my obedience? If there is, you're finished. There must be no limit to your obedience to Christ. See, the sovereignty of God, the first and the last, you must always put it into the foremost of your mind. Jesus, I'm the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. That means if you are in a school, if you are in your workplace, if you are on this earth, no one can take you out of the school, no one can take you out of your workplace, no one can take you out of this earth without God's permission. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. You don't care about statistics. You don't care about what man may say. They can plot, they can plan, they can do all they want. If God wants you to be in this company to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are so many colleagues in your company who are still in sin without Christ, they are dying without Christ. Nobody can remove you from that office without God's permission. That's what it means. That's why you must never, never please any man. You please only God. You must understand this truth from your heart. That is the meaning of the sovereignty of God. All power means all power. He is not only in control of your life. Please don't have a localized concept of God. Do you know what's a localized concept of God? Which was a very common concept in the Bible, Old and New Testament. If I live in the mountains like the Edomites, my God is a God who can help me if I fight battles up on the mountaintop. If I live in the plains, my God will be the God who will help me win battles if I fight in the plains. If I believe like the Philistines, the Dagon God of the sea, the ocean, so I must fight battles in the sea because my God is only good in helping me fight battles in the sea. And that is a localized concept of God. So if you were the Edomites, you will lure your enemies to mountaintops. And that's where you fight because then your God will be more powerful than the God of the plains. Now that was the concept. And sometimes we also have this kind of localized concept. I mean, you think that my God is a Christian God, so God can only help Christians. God has no control over non-Christians. Is that your concept? You may not say it, but sometimes our thinking and our behavior seems to imply that that is true. God is all-powerful, and that's why when Jonah says, my God is the God of heaven and earth, that's what Abraham said, my God is the God of heaven and earth. That means my God controls not only my life, but everyone that is involved in my life and everyone else that might not even be involved in my life. God is also in control. God is in control of every single human being on planet Earth, even before they are born. That's how powerful God is. God is in control of every grain of sand, every raindrop, every little bit of lightning. Everything is under his control. No lightning can strike, no earthquake, no grain of sand can move without God's permission. That's how powerful God is. God is in control definitely of your company, of this whole nation of Australia, in control of your boss, whether your company goes up, goes down, whether it remains or status quo, whatever it is, God is in control. You must understand this is the meaning of the sovereignty of God. That's what God means when he says, I am the first and the last in all things. Whatever you can think of that has a beginning and an end, God says, I'm in control. That's what it means. That's why God says, I understand, I know your tribulation. I allowed it in your life because I know you can take it. Otherwise, I will never allow this level of tribulation to come your way. But you must not fail me. You see, when we talk about 1 Corinthians 10:13, right, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men, and so on. Is that a promise or is that a general truth? See, God will promise us certain things that He will do. But the problem is because of the weakness of our faith, we don't believe Him. And that's why even though God says you will never be tempted above that you can bear, I will not allow that to happen. And yet despite that revelation, we still crumble and we still fall and sometimes we still succumb to sin, right? The fault is not with God. The fault is the weakness of our faith. At that point in time, something happened that we did not trust God enough to see ourselves through the tribulation, and then we collapse. That's our problem. Somebody asked about Proverbs 22, verse 6. Is that a promise? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he grows up, he will not depart from it. That is God's blueprint for successful parenting. So the main thing for you to do is, if you want to be a successful parent, this is the way to go. And the definition of a successful parent is, your children will grow up to become Christians. The next level is that they grow up to become Christians and they do God's will. That is the biblical definition of a successful parent. Not that they grow up to become brain surgeons, they become astronauts, and then they become multi-billionaires. Well, I'm a successful parent. That is not God's definition. Because you are Christians. Successful parenting for every believer is that your children see Christ in your life. They see your good works, they see Christ, and they glorify God the Father. That is a successful parent. And if you are prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, your children may be left behind, but you can rest assured your Heavenly Father will take care of them. Your Heavenly Father will ensure that they will see Christ in your life. And they will one day glorify God by becoming Christians themselves. And you will be with them for eternity in heaven. We build relationships on earth. We are the only ones who can build relationships on earth out of all of God's creations. Not the creatures in the air or in the sea or on land. Only us. Don't you want to see one another in heaven for eternity? I know, don't answer that, because some of you, they don't want to see some other people. That's our problem. That's our problem. Because it's not your choice. That's why it is a very sad, sad thing that we hold on to little grudges here and there. We don't want to forgive. We just want to hold on to all our petty little hang-ups. We don't even see the big picture. We don't see the glorious picture that God has painted before our very eyes. We are so full of ourselves. We see this little world with our blinders on. You know, like horses, you want them to run in one direction, you put blinders on them. We have our own man-made blinders. We put on our own eyes. We don't want to see the lives of others. We don't want to see how God can use you to be a great blessing to others. And we want to be a troublemaker. We want to put on blinders and hinder people, hinder the work of God. We don't even see the great work that God is doing in Bethel BB Church. And we want to have in-house fighting. We have all these little murmurings and all kinds of problems that are man-made. You know how to evaluate whether the church is mature or immature? You just look at the problems the church is facing. They are the good problems and they are the bad problems. The good problems are the problems that you find in Smyrna. The problems that they have to contend with are the persecutions and the tribulations they face because of the faith. These are good problems because you are now strong in the Lord. The Lord knows you can take all these difficulties. The bad problems are those that you make for yourself, you create for yourself. Those are the terrible problems because of your own dereliction of duty, because of your own failure, because of your own pride, and whatever sin that you may have in your own heart, you create those problems. Those are sickly problems that should not be there. And if you have a lot of these problems, it goes to show how young your church is, immature your church is. You evaluate for yourself. That's why some of the questions in the Q&A is for that purpose. What are some of the sins that you mentioned about sins in general and then sins that are found in Bethel? Should they be there? Should they not be dealt with? They should. All you need to do is to repent. Those who refuse to repent, you deal with them. Straight and simple. But it takes courage. That's called the sanctification process. Before you can build up the church, you have to break down, you have to tear apart, you have to destroy. That's the calling that God gave to Jeremiah. Don't believe? You study Jeremiah chapter 1. You can't build on crumbling ground. You can't build on structures that are already rotten. You have to tear them out. You build any building, it's the same principle, right? You want to do addition and alteration? Every part that is rusted, every piece of wood that has been eaten by white ants, you destroy, you don't want anything like this around, then you start building. Same for the church. You have to do all these things. Tribulation is a good sign of the strength and the health of the church. Were they rich? No. Poor. As far as material things were concerned, you know the word poverty? There are many words for poverty in the Bible. This is called beggary. They were so poor that God says, you are like beggars. You know what are beggars, right? They can't even work and earn enough to keep body and soul together. They have to depend upon the alms that would be given to them to survive. That's how poor the church was in terms of the building, even if they have one. In terms of the offering, if they have one. They were so poor because rich people, as mentioned earlier, they will never want to believe in Christ because the price was too high. Many of them believed in Christ because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they were prepared to die. But sadly, many of them were also physically poor, materially poor. And even if they had been rich, the moment they become Christians, all this will be confiscated. They will become poor again. And that's why the church was poor in terms of dollars and cents. The church was under great tribulation, but look at the parenthesis. Look at the parenthesis. But thou art rich. Rich in what? Not in dollars and cents. Rich in faith. And that is what matters, isn't it? Not your offering. Now, doesn't mean that you don't give offering. But you never, never measure the spiritual health of the church by the size of the offering. By the size of your building. By the size of your so-called reserve. Church should never have reserve, by the way. Christians should never have reserve. You must save by all means, but you do not see your savings as reserve. Reserve for what? Reserve for what? You look at the book of Revelation. The reserve is only for one person, and the person's name starts with A. It's called Antichrist. Do you know that? You don't know that? All your houses, all your bank accounts, everything, you are reserving for the Antichrist. Do you know that? Now, we're not saying that tomorrow, take everything out and start spending. We didn't say that. We did not say that. Okay, I repeat myself. We did not say that because sometimes you hear things that I didn't say, like sinful nature. I didn't say sinful nature. You know, things that I didn't say, you sell everything and you now become a pauper, put on white garments, sit on the lawn in your church, and then Reverend Koo look down from his parsonage at you. Don't do that. Use it for the blessing of others. Use it well. Use it to help one another. You know people in your midst who need help, you help them. Don't let them know. You can just put it in the offering bag anonymously. You help them. Don't go around. You need help or not? What do you expect the person to say? What do you want the person to say? Yeah, I need help. The person will not tell you. None of us will. That's the way we are. We just pray to the Lord. If the Lord moves your heart to give towards somebody, you just give. The Lord will reward you. You give privately, the Lord will reward you publicly. That's His promise. You don't believe? You study the Sermon on the Mount. How you can use all that you need and blessed by God in relation to your God. You study the Sermon on the Mount. All of them are there. All the marks and the duties and the responsibilities of a Christian in relation to God's word, in relation to God, in relation to his possessions, in relation to all the people he meets in life, all found in the Sermon on the Mount. Never, never measure yourself, therefore, in terms of financial, material rewards. It's your spiritual. And that's how God measured the church in Smyrna. God says, I know. He knows each and every one of us, whether we are rich or poor. The only church that had no commendation was the church, the last church called Laodicea. They were very, very rich physically. God calls them, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked, you are bankrupt, and you are wretched. They had all the material blessings, so much so that they tell God, we don't need your help. That church, that city, they suffered a catastrophic earthquake and everything was destroyed. And the government from Rome offered to help them rebuild. They say, no, thank you. We can rebuild ourselves. We are rich enough. That's how rich the church and the city of Laodicea was. You look at Japan, you look at many countries that are devastated. They ask the world for help. But the church in Laodicea was so rich, we don't need anybody's help. And they also said, we don't need God. God says, you don't even know that you are poor. Don't let that be God's statement against anyone in Bethel. Don't let that be God's statement against Bethel, BP Church. But thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. To face persecution from the Gentiles, from the Romans, was one thing. But to face persecution from people who call themselves Christians, call themselves one of your own, would be worse. Isn't it? But that's exactly what the Christians in Smyrna had to contend with. There were those who called themselves Jews. They are, we are on your side. But they are the ones who were discouraging the Christians in Smyrna. And that's why Jesus used a very strong word. They are the synagogues of Satan. They are not on your side. They pretend to be on your side. You see, it's one thing, for example, for the world to teach evolution. But when we have professing Christians who added the term theistic evolution to, now we have so-called Christians saying that evolution is an acceptable way to describe creation. It's like this. It's one thing to face persecution and tribulation from the world. We expect them. But to have it from our own people, that is unthinkable. And that sometimes makes it even more onerous, more difficult, more painful. Because we expect better things from them, from our own. But sadly, God calls them synagogue of Satan. And that's exactly what they were. They pretend to be Christians, but actually they are not. They have all the trappings and all the externals that looks like Christians, that look like a church, but actually they are not. And you and I must understand this. There are many such synagogues of Satan in our times who call themselves Christians. From the Protestant side will be the charismatics. They are found everywhere. Last time, you will probably find Coca-Cola everywhere. Right? Even in underground churches, you see people drinking Coca-Cola. Now they are more popular than Coca-Cola, the charismatics. They are found in the underground churches in China. They are found everywhere. Any continent that you can think of, they are there in huge numbers. Synagogues of Satan. They don't have the gospel. They preach health and wealth gospel. You believe in Jesus Christ, you never forsake, you'll never be poor on this earth. That is the problem. That's a little twist. It is true, you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor. When? Not while you're on this earth, in this flesh, in the glorified state. And that is true. But they twist it. They say right now, which is not true. Right now, Jesus said, you face persecution of all sorts. Not that kind of gospel, which is another gospel, which is the false gospel, synagogues of Satan. It is very, very prevalent. It is worldwide. Bethel Church is the minority of the minorities. And if you do not look after one another, this minority will become no more. It will cease to exist like any other church. 20 years, maybe the church will become a garage again. Huh? You think so? Pray not. Yes, you better pray a lot that it will not happen. Because if it does, many of you will be in your 50s. We won't be around. Your children will be your age. Where are they going to go for worship? Where are they going to go to study God's word? And what about their children who are now your little ones? If the Lord tarries, where are they going to go? You have a heavy responsibility to make sure and to maintain that your church is like Smyrna, rich in spiritual things. Don't look for all these material things. Please, Don't measure your walk with God by the size of your bank account and your homes. That is the world's yardstick. You measure yourself in terms of the spirituality that God says you are rich. Don't worry about all these enemies who call themselves Christians. God calls them blasphemy. God calls them synagogues of Satan. You don't be afraid of them. They will do their utmost to try to hinder and destroy this work. You don't be afraid. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't be afraid. Some of them were afraid. That's why the instruction, the injunction was stop being afraid. Please stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. See, to be afraid is sometimes very normal, isn't it? But the problem is, if we allow fear to stop us from doing what is right and biblical, then fear has won. It is normal to be afraid because the moment sin entered into Adam, what was the first thing that Adam and Eve did, even before God called them to give an account of what happened? They hid from God. Even before the judgment was convened, they already experienced fear, which they never had before. The only way to fix it is the fear of God. Every other fear would be wrong. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That is the starting point in our journey of salvation. And the fear of God must continue to remain in order to keep us from sinning. And the love of Christ is that motivation that will sustain us in continuous obedience to do that which is right and well-pleasing to God. Combine the two together, keep us from sin, the fear of God. Keep us on doing what is right and glorifying to God and a blessing to others, the love of Christ. Expecting no favors, no patting on the back, no word of appreciation, doesn't mind, doesn't matter, I will continue to do what is right. Love of Christ constrains me. Evidence, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. That's exactly what he did. For total strangers, he endured all the sufferings, the shipwreck, the whipping, the stoning, the ostracism, a host of them that you and I can't even imagine, all heaped upon one man's life. And all because he went from city to city to preach God's word, constrained by the love of Christ. He knew nobody in those cities, but he went nonetheless. And he was prepared to go all the way, even into prison, and all the way finally to die for the sake of Christ. That must be our desire too. Don't be afraid. You have to be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid of your boss. If he uses the name of Christ in vain, you have to speak up. If you are in a board meeting and then suddenly he used Jesus Christ as a swear word, can or not? Excuse me, sir. I am a Christian. You have just used the name of my Lord and my Savior as a swear word. Please don't do it anymore. Can you do that? Now, that little bit of courage, if you dare not even do that, what's the worst that he can do to you? What's the worst? Bang table. That's what he can do, right? He bang table. What's the worst? He fire me. Can he fire you if God wants you to be there? He can't touch you. If God wants you to be there, he can never touch you. But he will be humiliated. How? How will he be humiliated? Did he not use the name of your Lord in vain as a swear word? Should you not defend the name of Christ? You have to. That is courage. Can or not? Can? You have no choice. Do you know why you have no choice? Because there is one verse in the Bible that you must look at. Revelation 21 verse 8. It's not a very well-known verse, but it's a very important verse. Now, Revelation 21 is a description of the new heaven and new earth that is after the millennium. In Isaiah 65, that new heaven and new earth is the millennium, which is a surface renovation of the surface, the skin of the globe of the earth. Right? And God will recreate the whole world after the great tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon. And then the whole world in the millennium will be very much like the world before the flood, where people can live up to 800-900 years. Because the Bible says anyone who dies at the age of 100 in the millennium will be like a child. But at the end of the millennium, the old earth, that is this earth of ours, will be completely destroyed. The heaven also will be destroyed. And what we have will be a new heaven and new earth, as chapter 21 verse 1 tells us. But look at the list in verse 8, where it describes the people who will not be found in there. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Now in this verse, you know what is the key word that you must take note of? Which word repeats itself over and over again? The conjunction "and". You saw on the notice board, which I erased, polysyndeton. Poly means the many uses of the conjunction "and". That means to slow down your reading, every word matters. That means take note of each and every kind of people who will be excluded from heaven. Top of the list is what? Fearful. What's the meaning of fearful? No courage. So please don't treat your fearfulness as something light. It may be common, it may be the norm amongst many of your friends who call themselves Christians. But as far as God is concerned, it is not a very, very light matter, including liars. You don't be a liar. If you are a compulsive liar, if you can't keep your word, and you think that lying is taught in the scriptures and God reward liars, you better fix your theology. You are most wrong. All liars are also excluded. And in between, you have that family of sins that are scary, isn't it? And God just link and lump fearful and liars together with that family of sins. And all of them excluded from heaven. So don't be afraid of man. When you fear only God, that's how you conquer the fear of man. The fear of God is your trump card, is your key. The moment you don't fear God, you will fear man. You will fear whatever. So when you fear God, you don't be afraid of cockroach, lizard, rats, right? True or not? You fear God, aiyah, what's a rat? Take it up, put it aside. Right? Right? You're scared of lizard, cockroaches, right? Snakes, spiders. You fear God. What is a spider? Because the Bible says what? In Genesis 9, now I give you permission to eat meat. But in order for you to be a hunter, I will put the fear of man in all my creation. Fear of man. Are you a man? Yes. So you see a lion? I'm a man. Go! He will go. Because God put a fear in the lion of me. True or not true? So you see a lizard, a cockroach, whatever it is, I'm a man. You remember, I'm a man. Fear of God in you. Go! Don't be afraid. But what about between man and man? That's what Satan will do. Because fear is a very, very powerful weapon. You look at Hitler, you look at Mao Zedong, you look at all the despots of the world. They use fear. They use fear to control nations, control lives, threaten people. You behave or else. Fear. But the moment you fear God, you fear nothing else. What's the worst they can do to you? You take my life is already in God's hands. You can't touch that. No one can take me out of my Father's hand, right? That's God's sovereign promise. No one means no one. Not even death, not even Satan, no principalities in heaven or in hell can ever take me out of my Father's hand because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8. True? No one. Nothing to be afraid of. You are saved to the uttermost. God can take care of your family without your help. God takes care of your life. You are safe into eternity. So don't be afraid. Have the fear of God in your heart. That's what God told them. Don't be afraid of those things. Behold, look, I know Satan shall cast some of you into prison. You know how strong the faith of the Christians in Smyrna was? You see, Satan has many demons, right? And Satan is the five-star general, right? Now, very often when you go to battle or when you want to meet somebody, they normally meet according to your rank. If you are only a sergeant, the five-star general is not going to meet you. He'll send another sergeant to meet you, right? So very often, when God or Satan wants to tempt us, who do you think he will send to tempt you? If you say, well, Satan's tempting me, you know what's the implication? Wow, your faith is so strong that Satan himself, you know, going to come and tempt you, you know. That is actually an arrogant thing to say, you know. That's how strong my faith is. Satan himself must tempt me, you know. Why do you think Satan himself tempted the Lord Jesus Christ? He could not send his kakia, you know, the demons. Right? He did not send his corporal, sergeant, lieutenant, his captain. He himself, the five-star general, must deal with the Son of God and the Son of Man. And now you also say, Satan tempts me. Devil. Wow. That means you are just as strong as the Lord Jesus Christ in your faith, you know. So next time when you are tempted, Satan send a small minion, you know, small kichi-kichi devil. Because he won't send a super devil to tempt you. I mean, super demon, you are a small little fella. What for? You want to waste his energy? True or not? So don't presume that because you are tempted, devil tempts me. Oh, you're quite arrogant, huh? You think your faith is that strong, that five-star general Satan must come himself to tempt you. But that was the case in Smyrna. That's how strong their faith was. The devil himself shall cast some, if that's the word, diabolos. Not daimonion. Daimonion is demons. He himself had to come. That's a good commendation upon the Christians in Smyrna, that the devil himself had to cast some of you into prison to rob you of your freedom. God says, I know. I know all these things. So please, when you're going through it, you don't murmur, you don't complain. I know what is happening. That you may be tried. That your faith may be pure and strong, and ye shall have tribulation for how long? Only 10 days, and after that you will be killed. Be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. That is the key. If you are prepared to die for Christ, there is nothing, anything on this earth, nothing Satan can do to trip you and to stumble you. But this must be your heart's desire, unflinching desire. Your strong determination. Not even the cry of your children, not even your wife, not even any temptation or seduction must cause you to change. That is the only way for you to be strong in the Lord. Be faithful unto death. And God's promise, I will give you a crown of life. That's victory. That is victory. Victory as defined by God means you go through your entire life on earth without compromising. You can lose your property, you can lose your money, you can lose your limbs, you can lose your freedom and your life and your family, but as long as you remain all the way unto death without compromising Christ, God says you have won. From the world's perspective, they will say they have won because they gotten your material things, they gotten all your wealth on earth. They thought that they have won because now we are rich. God says they have not won. How do we know that? You don't believe, you look at Revelation 15 verse 2. Revelation 15 verse 2 is a description of the believers during the time of the Great Tribulation. These are the believers who accepted Christ after the rapture. You see, every believer who is a Christian before the rapture, when the rapture takes place, they will participate in it. After the rapture, if you become a Christian, you will not be raptured immediately. Okay, rapture is a point event that cannot be repeated. If you are a Christian before the event, you will be caught up. But you will not be caught up after the event if you become a Christian. You can die and you will be resurrected the moment you die, because the first resurrection is a continuous line. Rapture is a full stop. One event, never to be repeated. First resurrection, it has a starting point and it will continue on. Anyone who dies after that, as a Christian, you will be resurrected straight away. How do we know? Because of verses like chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory. Now remember, gotten the victory over the beast. Now the beast there is the capital A, Antichrist. And over his image, they refused to bow down to his image, described in chapter 13. Over his image and over his mark, that is the mark 666. Without this mark on your forehead and on your hand, you can't use your credit card, you can't buy anything. That's why we say that all your reserve are reserved for this fellow called the beast. And the beast there is a beast that is a wild, ferocious animal. Don't confuse this beast with the beast that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, where it talks about the four beasts. Those beasts are simply called living creatures, a description of the angelic beings. This beast is a wild, ferocious animal. Over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now they are in heaven. You see, the moment they die, they were resurrected. Now they are in heaven, singing praises to God. What song are they singing? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now, God used the word victory to describe them, even though they died. They were killed by the beast. But God says, you have been victorious because you were faithful unto death. Now, that is God's definition of victory that you must not forget. Don't define your own victory. Victory means saving this earthly life at all costs. That is not victory. That is defeat. You don't save this earthly life at all costs. Because remember, whether you like it or not, as long as you are alive on earth, you are dying for something or someone. Whether you like to admit it or not, that's exactly what you are doing. Die for Christ. That is the most blessed and most noble cause that you could ever die for. You ask yourself honestly, we are all dying. True? The moment you are born, you are dying. Every time you celebrate one birthday, actually you're not celebrating a birthday, you're celebrating one day closer to the death day. True or not? Is it not true? Every time you celebrate a birthday, it is one day closer to your death day, which nobody knows, only God knows. And every day you're alive, you ask yourself, what is your motivation? That motivation that causes you to wake up and live is what you are dying for or living for. It's the same thing. Whether you are living for it or dying for it, it's the same thing. And Jesus says, there is no cause more noble than to die for Christ. Is that not true? Because he died for you. He died for you, and he lived for you as well. And that's Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. And God says, you will receive the crown of life. You will not be given a crown that is of man. You don't need it. You live on this earth with all the accolades of man, all you get will be the crowns of man. Now, this crown is different from the crown that is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. He will come. On his head were many crowns. You see that? Revelation 19, verse 12. You see many crowns? Now, the word crowns there is diadem. You know diadem? Diadem is the crown that is given to a king or a princess because they are born kings and princesses, right? So, this speaks of the inert, the kind of rule and reign that they have intrinsically. That is a diadem. The crown that is used here in verse 10 of Revelation 2 is called a Stephanos. You know the person called Stephen? Stephen means crown. Stephanos. Stephanos are crowns that you earn. You run a race, you run the race and you pass, you get number one, you wear that kind of crown. That is called a Stephanos. A diadem is given to someone who is already a prince. He is intrinsically a prince. He doesn't have to run and win it. He deserves it. In this case, you have to win it. Because it is a Stephanos that is given only to winners. And God says, you run the race completely all the way to death. This crown is yours. I will give it to you. Conclusion. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh. Now you can overcome. Whatever it is, you can overcome. Overcome simply means come off victorious. No sin, no persecution. Christian cannot overcome, and then you will not be hurt by the second death. Do you know what is the second death? Do you know what it is? The second death is described for us in Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. To be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Revelation 19, verse 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That means, dear friends, how you live your life, how you earnestly contend for the faith, how you remain faithful even unto death, is one of the good evidences of one who is born again. You will not face the second death. So be faithful unto death is the only way, not only to begin in faith, but to also end in faith. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, We thank thee, O Lord, for thy faithfulness, for thou changest not, even when we have been unfaithful. Thou remainest faithful. We thank thee, Father, for the witness and the testimony of the believers in the city of Smyrna, how they may be poor in the physical realm, but they were so rich in the spiritual realm. We pray, Father, that this will be true also of thy people in Bethel BP Church, that they will not focus on material things, but on all things spiritual. May thou sanctify thy people in Bethel BP Church by thy truth, for thy word is truth, that all may realize the grave and the great responsibilities thou hast placed in each and every one of them, to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, even unto death. May they do so constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the fear of God in their hearts. May they always honor thee. May thou be merciful to defend thy church and thy people against the wiles and the attacks of the evil one, that this church will remain faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Praying, Father, always for the leaders, for the pastors and deacons and elders, that thou will grant to them thy strength and thy wisdom and thy courage. And with the fear of God in their heart, may they discharge their responsibility to the best of their ability, and at the end of their life's journey, they can but only say that it is our reasonable service. For all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done for us, this is the least that we can do, but to give of ourselves and our lives as a living sacrifice for our Master's use. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll take a 15-minute break now, just before we start the next program. But just to give you an outline of what's going to happen for the rest of today, we'll still do our Q&A questions for just in your own groups. We won't get up and have the discussions as we do previous few nights. So we'll probably sit in your groups for about half an hour or so to go through the discussion questions for message number 8. After that, the children will be presenting a praise item. And then after that, we'll have Reverend Quek will answer the general questions that he's been given over the past few days. And then we'll just do a time of sharing testimonies until about lunchtime, which is 12:30. A couple of other things. If you haven't already packed up your rooms, if you might want to take the time now during this break just to kind of clean up everything and just make sure everything's out. The campsite didn't want us out by about 12:30. So, if you haven't packed your things, just go do that during the break. Also, a couple of other things. The transport. I know a few of you already approached me about whether you can whether there's any spare spots in anyone's cars. So, if you either